Spirit Blade Underground, episode 451. Warning, access restricted. Please submit to DNA verification. Processing. Verification complete. Access granted. Welcome. Audio file encryption processing. Transmission decoded. Begin playback for system file. Spirit Blade Underground, episode 451.
Hello and welcome to the Monitor Room at the Spirit Blade Underground Podcast, a biblical examination and celebration of geekery and geek entertainment, as well as the official podcast of Christian Geek Central, a website and community you can check out at ChristianGeekCentral.com. I'm Peter Franson from Spirit Blade Productions, producing entertainment and resources to hopefully equip, encourage, and inspire Christian geeks like you and me to live more and more for Christ. For more info and free goodies, check out SpiritBlade.com. On the show today, a review of the movie
Saban's Power Rangers,
and a review of the movie Life, and some thoughts on why only real faith really works as we continue looking at the book of Ephesians. All right, let's get to it.
Hi, I'm Winston, and this is my take on Saban's Power Rangers, the 2017 action movie reboot of the Power Rangers franchise. The IMDb synopsis reads, "High school outcasts stumble upon an old alien ship where they acquire superpowers and are dubbed the Power Rangers. Learning that an old enemy of the previous generation has returned to exact vengeance, the group must harness their powers and use them to work together and save the world." This movie is rated PG-13 for sci-fi action violence, some vulgar language, and a bit of crude humor. Now, I wasn't real sure what to expect going into this one. I know what I was hoping for. I was hoping for a serious treatment of the Sentai concept. While the word itself is actually a generic designation for a Japanese naval division, otakus have largely co-opted it to refer to an anime or manga that focuses on a small team of superpowered heroes or robot pilots that literally join together to make a more powerful entity. I hoped for something similar to Pacific Rim, but with teenagers instead of military units. The writing team increased my optimism as their credits included the 2014 Godzilla, Gods of Egypt, and Sherlock Holmes, A Game of Shadows, all movies I enjoyed immensely. I got something a bit less than I hoped for, but more than I expected, and most importantly, very true to the franchise. The original Mighty Morphin Power Rangers took the Japanese show Super Sentai and dubbed the action sequences, stitching them together with some original footage to make a kids' show. It premiered on Fox Kids' Saturday morning lineup while I was in college, and there were a good half dozen of us who met in the dorm lounge every Saturday morning to watch it. It was cheesy, it was fun, but it had that unmistakably Japanese action style, and most importantly, giant robots. The kids' show has remained in production for 24 years, a testament to its enduring ability to span generations. The original Mighty Morphin Power Rangers movie remains one of my favorite films ever. For the 2017 version, I really wanted a different experience from the same essential premise. I think I got it. Unlike the TV show, these aren't the good kids. These kids are outcasts and screw-ups, in search of their own identities and absolutely convinced that their experience in this life is utterly unique. They're just like every teenager ever, either acting out or internalizing their emotions or some combination thereof. I was a little bit of each main character growing up, and I could relate to them instantly. The tone of the film is deadpan serious, starting with the leader of the previous Rangers calling in what amounts to a nuclear strike on his own location in a last-ditch effort to kill the villainous Rita. The film morphs as slowly as the characters, starting off as a quiet little high school drama that stumbles into a mystery and subsequently struggles to understand what's happening to it. By the time the film has evolved into a full-blown action piece, it's hard to imagine things progressing any other way. Intensely dramatic moments with the main characters build to measured explosions of violence or humor to release the tension. When the Morphin armor and the Zords finally appear in their full power at the climax, everything starts to pay off like clockwork, releasing the viewer from the tension of wondering what else the characters need to suffer, and letting them enjoy the final shape of the endgame. There's quite a lot of fan service in this film, especially towards the end when the Zords appear, but it's not really necessary to know anything about the Power Rangers as a franchise. But when the final action pieces hit the screen, the sequences do pay heavy homage to the TV show, which relies heavily on banter during the fights and a slightly cartoony look to the enemies. While it was a nice break from the tension, it was also a bit disruptive to the flow of the movie. The CG work on the Zords and the monster is up to industry standard, but not really groundbreaking. All of the Morphin armors are practical costumes, and if the sets are green screen, I couldn't tell. All of the Ranger actors are unknowns, kids with two or three other works to their name. I recognized only Elizabeth Banks as Rita and Bryan Cranston as Zordon, but they brought the goods. Rita is visually disturbing and extremely dangerous, savaging her victims and leaving corpses in her wake. Cranston has little enough to work with as Zordon, but he effectively communicates his sense of frustration and determination. I predict we'll be seeing much more of the Red Ranger, Dacre Montgomery, as he matures. The imagery and camera work on this film really draws attention to the themes of transformation and rebirth. The camera literally revolves around the characters at times, especially those times when they are all wrapped up in themselves. The characters literally dive into water towards the light in an effort to understand what's happening to them, struggling to emerge from their old life into their new. They've been chosen to be Power Rangers by forces outside of themselves, without regard to their wishes in the matter. Once chosen, they begin to change physically and emotionally, long before the Morphin armor makes the internal changes outwardly apparent. It's superb storytelling. But what are we going to be talking about afterwards? I took my whole family to see the show, and they had quite a lot to say. We talked about the idea of coming together as a team, of overcoming our differences. We talked about the desire of the characters to become better people individually. We talked about the Morphin Matrix and why it was used the way it was in the film. More than anything else, we talked about what we would do if it happened to us, and why some of the choices the characters ended up making were absolutely necessary. There is some small amount of Christian imagery, with the all-powerful father figure giving responsibility for the new world to the son. There is a death and a rebirth theme. It's not particularly explicit, unless you're already inclined that way. The film doesn't champion self-sacrifice as a special virtue, but it does make the firm point that growing as a person means learning to put others before yourself, not unilaterally, but for the ultimate benefit of everyone. As with many films that focus on superheroes, the dominant theme is that of responsibility. In this case, not because the Power Rangers have power, but because they're growing up. Saban's Power Rangers is an interesting beast. It works well as a superhero movie, a coming-of-age teen drama, and as an action piece. If any one of those things interests you, mark this one down for a rental or purchase. If any two of them appeal to you, it could be worth a trip to the movies. If all three of them hit your sweet spot, prepare for repeat viewing. Personally, I'm glad that I crawled out of my cave to go see this open. It's something I've not done since Godzilla opened in 2014. And I'll without a doubt be purchasing the Blu-ray disc. I give Power Rangers a quality score of excellent and a relevance score of high.
Life! Dang, I really had a good time in the theater. The synopsis reads, a team of scientists aboard the International Space Station discover a rapidly evolving life form that caused extinction on Mars, and now threatens the crew and all life on Earth. All right, so you've this premise, this kind of outline before we've seen. It's very much kind of like the classic Ridley Scott Alien outline, where it's like, we're all about science, and hey, let's do science, and oh, look at this, it's beautiful. Oh, the ramifications, all the things we can discover with this life form, and oh, it's wonderful. And then all of a sudden, something goes a little bit awry that they don't expect, and then like, oh, crap, it's really dangerous, you know? And then it evolves and gets loose, and it changes over time, and it's picking off the crew as we're discovering more about it and how it works and how just dangerous it is. And then there's a final showdown. So, you know, structurally, you've seen this thing before. There's no real surprises there. But nevertheless, I was on the edge of my seat in suspense for almost the entire movie. Even in the quiet character building moments, which they don't spend a ton of time on, but I appreciate that, I was still wondering and waiting and like, okay, when and where and how is it going to come next, you know? And when it attacks, it's like this invasive body horror, you know, type of creature attacks. And so that's another way in which it kind of evokes Alien or some, or in, I don't want to say John Carpenter's The Thing, but monster movies where there's body horror involved. There's something going on wrong with a person inside their body, or something that gets on their body and does bad things to it, you know? So it's definitely that kind of a creature feature, and I just love that stuff. As far as the cast, it's a really solid cast. There's some familiar faces, most of the names I don't know, but the standouts for me were Ryan Reynolds, who I think just does a great job when he's doing drama and horror. I think that, you know, it's easy for a lot of people to think of him as just kind of like this comedic guy, but really he does some great stuff in the realm of both drama and horror that's worth checking out. And he does bring his kind of trademark cheeky Ryan Reynolds, you know, humor to this movie. But at the same time, he does some really intense, you know, fear acting and stuff, you know. So it's really just a highlight of the movie for me. Jake Gyllenhaal also was really strong in this movie. And, you know, like Ryan Reynolds, he's playing a type of character that's similar to the characters that he's played before. He's a little distant, he's a little quiet, he's maybe just a touch odd, you know, but at the same time, he was easy for me to relate to and to care about. Let's see here, what else? Oh yeah, let's talk about the stunts and the visuals. There's a constant weightlessness throughout this movie, which is one thing that I think kind of sets it apart from a lot of other space and sci-fi horror movies. They might have weightless sections in those types of movies, but this is weightless almost exclusively throughout the entire movie. And so it made the blood and the gore and kind of the killing moments and just kind of like how the people moved around and stuff, it just gave it a unique kind of feel and look and setting, you know, that I really appreciated. The CG creature, you know, is still definitely a CG creature, but they're looking better, okay? This is kind of a continued slight step forward. I want to say that it's kind of like the Prometheus quality. So, like, they went back and forth in the movie Prometheus between, like, some practical stuff and then also some CG stuff. But the CG stuff in that movie looked pretty good and at times made me just wonder for a moment. It's like, oh, is that... Yeah, okay, yeah, that's CG, you know? And I had some similar moments here. I was like, oh, that could... No, okay, yeah, it's CG, but for a second there, like if it was a still shot, it's something that probably could have fooled me if I didn't see it in motion, you know? So it really looks nice. The creature design reminds me of the H.R., is it Giger or Geiger, who did the creature designs for Ridley Scott's Alien. Now, I don't mean that it looks like the actual main alien xenomorph, but it has some similarities maybe to the face huggers or just some other kind of background, you know, biological, creepy alien, you know, type designs. So it kind of evokes that a little bit. Which I don't mind. I mean, it's, you know, I don't want to say it like is ripping off the face hugger. It just has like some qualities to it I can't quite put my finger on that remind me a little bit of the face huggers. Let's see here. Okay, so when I watch any kind of movie or play a game, I try to ask myself, okay, is this likely to trigger anything worthwhile in terms of thoughts about philosophy or spiritual matters or moral issues or anything like that? And I don't think so with this movie. It's not a preachy movie by any stretch, in my opinion. It's really just a fun movie to scare yourself with. But there are little nuggets that could lead to deeper thought, I think, if you're looking for that. Jake Gyllenhaal's character at one point talks about how he prefers life in space. He's been on that space station longer than anybody else. And he opens up to another character and talks about how he had spent some time in the military prior to this mission in his life with NASA or whatever. And that exposed him to just the senseless violence of humanity. And he's just, you know, rightly recognizes that as a species, we have a tendency to kill each other and to just do horrible things to each other, you know. And I suspect that is meant to tie into, you know, this creature and what it's doing to other life forms around it. Another scientist says that she hates the alien who is picking them off one by one throughout the movie, you know, and she admits, you know, I know it's not scientific, you know, and another scientist observes that, in kind of in the creature's defense, that it's only trying to survive, you know, but she still hates it. She still hates this creature. So why can we find ourselves like hating dangerous animals, like that dog that's like just, oh man, that's a freaky dog, you know? And so I think it can trigger our fear, and then our fear kind of turns into hate for that creature or something like that. Or like, if I would certainly be, you know, probably swearing and yelling if I was stranded on a boat and there was like a shark going around, I'd be like, you know, summoning up rage, you know, in response to my fear, you know? I think that in those moments, we recognize that there's something wrong with the reality of death affecting us as humans. And maybe there's something wrong with death affecting any creatures in creation. So then we might ask, well, why then does God allow this? Is death in the animal kingdom part of what God called good in the Genesis creation account? Or did all forms of death affecting all forms of life enter the world because of human sin, as some Christians believe? And wrapped up in those questions are the topics of the creation accounts of the Bible, how they should be interpreted, and then the contrasting views held by Bible-believing Christians regarding the age of the earth. Now, you can find resources that will focus on, you know, one view or the other, but in my opinion, maybe the best place to start is to try and get an overview of them all and then look into them, do further investigation. Dr. William Lane Craig does a great job with this in his Defenders teaching series, which is available in podcast format at reasonablefaith.org. Reasonablefaith.org. I recommend series 2. He's currently in the process of teaching through series 3, which is his third run through all that curriculum, which he does update and, you know, kind of polish, you know, as he goes through it each time. But series 2 is the most recent complete curriculum of that entire series. Series 3 is gone. I'm actually listening to series 3 right now as I jog, but it's not complete yet, so I'm going to catch up to it at some point. Starting from the beginning of that series 2, I think would be best, as the series and its topics kind of logically build one on top of the other. But in particular, the Doctrine of Revelation, it doesn't refer to the book of the Bible, Revelation, but just like the manner in which God reveals himself to humanity, be it through nature or through specifically God's word or through people, prophets, Jesus Christ, you know, all the different ways in which God has revealed himself and continues to reveal himself to humanity. So that section is, I think, really important because it helps set a foundation for biblical interpretation, which is then going to be key as you go into creation and evolution, which is section 9, I think. So it's sections 2 and 9 of his Defenders Series 2. Anyway, all that at reasonablefaith.org. I think that stuff is just great for anybody who wants to explore biblical perspectives on history, the history, the purpose, and the nature of the created world and the evils that it contains. So anyway, I leave that as a resource for you to check out. Okay, I have no idea what your tastes are in movies, but if I were a time traveler, I would go back in time and say, Vader, dude, this is a great flick. Don't worry about seeing it in the theater. You don't have to see it like right away, but do not miss this. In fact, maybe just buy it. Maybe just buy it as soon as it comes out, because you're not going to be disappointed in it. It may not necessarily warrant a second viewing because the creature isn't quite as interesting as some other monster movies. It doesn't have quite as much depth and change that it goes through over the course of the movie to kind of make that you know, to kind of scratch that itch of yours. But it's still a wonderfully executed movie that you're really going to enjoy. It's totally your type of thing. It's going to keep you on the edge of your seat like the whole time. It's rated R for language throughout, some sci-fi violence, and terror.
I want to remind you guys to go check out the other members of the Christian Geek Central Network, such as the Strangers and Aliens podcast, the Theology Gaming podcast, the Untold podcast, P-O-T-P-T-P-O-S-T-O-S, and Helix Reviews. I almost made it, dang it. For more information about the CGC Network, visit ChristianGeekCentral.com.
Data collection complete. Activating Usenet 1.0.
This week at SpiritBlade.com, if you go to the merch and media page and scroll down to the bottom, you can now find lyrics for all of the songs in the special edition version of Spirit Blade, A World of Shadows. So if you ever kind of wanted to get all the lyrics, especially in some of those moments where they come fast and furious, I think of, what's the song? Endless Unknown, where there's like a, there's some parts in the background where there's some lyrics that come really fast and furious, and there are these really technical theological terms describing the nature of God, and they come really fast. And so anyway, if you know all those little kind of details, I did not include the Latin text of Dies Irae for the song Day of Wrath, but you can Google that pretty easily. But anyway, yeah, if you've ever kind of wanted to follow along and keep track of all the lyrics and that, then you can do that now on the merch and media page of SpiritBlade.com, where you can also find now a high quality image of the CD cover for Spirit Blade, A World of Shadows. So if you're looking for to a different kind of desktop background, then you can certainly use that for that, or wherever else you want to stick it to look at it. I think Ryan Emenecker did an awesome job with all three covers in the Spirit Blade trilogy, and now all three are available to download and get a closer look at. This week at youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral, you can see episode 3 of my Gloomhaven solo playthrough. I've really been enjoying this game, guys. I've been doing a terrible job keeping all the rules straight and remembering all the rules. So if that's going to frustrate you, it's probably not the video series for you. But if you want to just like watch me and vicariously enjoy with me this pseudo role playing experience of this really thematic board game, which can be played cooperatively or solo, and I'm playing it solo, then you can tune in. I use a multi-camera setup so I can easily show you both my face and the board that I'm playing on, and then also there's one more close-up camera angle so that I can show you figures on the board to give you a closer look at those, or cards that I'm looking at and considering using, or equipment cards, so you can see, you know, the art and those kinds of things. So hopefully that's a useful setup and an appealing one. And hopefully there's something you can enjoy in all of my babbling in those videos. So anyway, episode 3 of my Gloomhaven solo playthrough is up this week. You should also be able to find on the same channel my review of the movie Life, and then also my trial and error review video of Mass Effect Andromeda. Yeah, that was a bummer of an experience. And, you know, I really tried to avoid reviews as much as possible. In general, that's what I do. I just, when I'm reviewing something, I just avoid like the plague other reviews and stuff. But there were certain things, just kind of headlines and stuff that I wasn't able to avoid. So I knew there was some buzz about bad facial animations going into it. But other than that, I really, you know, stayed away from other people's opinions until I did my play of it and over the first 5 hours about. And yeah, it was disappointing. And you can get all my kind of reactions and thoughts, and sometimes it was just a complete lack of interest. The overriding thing was a complete lack of interest in the story and characters. But I mean, there was, you know, some other just kind of frustrating elements as well that just added insult to injury. And so if you want to see me getting frustrated or irritated or just impatient and bored, if you want to see me unhappy, if that sounds like a good time to you, you sick person, then go to youtube.com/ChristianGeekCentral and check out my trial and error review of Mass Effect Andromeda. And while you're there, if you want to like, share, and subscribe, that's a great way to help grow our community and grow the people that connect to that channel into Christian Geek Central. All right, I think that's about all of that. Just as a reminder, though, if you want to help make sure Spirit Blade Productions can keep doing what we're doing or do more of it both faster and better, you're invited to make a donation of any amount, anytime, or become a part of the Spirit Blade Insider Program, which is a way that a number of you have chosen to support this podcast and the YouTube channel and Christian Geek Central in general. And when you join that, you get monthly exclusive goodies, lots of behind-the-scenes stuff from me. So for more information, you could visit our About page at spiritblade.com. And while you're there, you're, of course, also invited to support us by purchasing a download of one of our original sci-fi or fantasy audio dramas for a friend or family member, if you have them already, with our available gift codes. Again, for info, visit spiritblade.com.
The truth will set you free.
Truth is that which corresponds to fact or reality. To assert that truth is not absolute is a self-defeating proposition. Now, lots of things are possible, but our beliefs should reflect the best explanation of the available evidence. I'm no expert, but the information is out there. You'd be amazed what you can learn if you spend some time in search of truth.
The truth will set you free.
Well, in this segment, I attempt to examine the Bible and dissect some of the churchy language, we might call it, that we can often take for granted. These kind of theological ideas or just kind of churchy phrases that can go in one ear and out the other, you know. I try to really dissect those and not let that happen. And also at the same time dig into history and languages as I'm able as a layperson to try and get at the heart of the text so we can hopefully see and apply some of what God has for us in these words today. And as I said, I'm not formally trained in scripture. I'm just a guy using resources and a questioning mind to try and get at the truth. And that's something we can all do with today's resources. It's really an amazing time that we live in. So I hope that you'll do that with me. This time we're looking at the book of Ephesians, and we are about ready to go into chapter 4, but I actually wanted to just do a review of some bullet points in chapters 1 through 3 first, because I think that doing that is going to be really helpful as we move into chapter 4. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul begins to urge his readers to take on a certain kind of life. And if you want, you can read ahead and see what he's describing there. But it's important to see that the word that word therefore at the start of verse 1 in chapter 4. Because that ought to say, that ought to lead us to say, this is something that our senior pastor, I never heard him say it, but his son told me that he used to say, and that is, you know, whenever you see the word therefore, you should ask yourself what it's there for. And that's really, you know, a nice catchy way of remembering the importance of doing that. When you see the word therefore, we ought to say, okay. That's basically saying because of this, and then moving on to, you know, whatever is being said. So we ought to, in those moments when we see therefore, we ought to say, okay, what is this referring to? Is it referring to the material immediately before it, what was said just before it? Or is it referring to a larger group of material that came before? What this seems to be referring to all that the truths that he's revealed in the letter up to this point. So what Paul is calling us up to in chapter 4 and beyond should be pursued because of and in light of all the truths that he has revealed in the letter up to this point. And some important bullet points, as I looked at that, as I looked at kind of what he was going to be calling us to, and then as I looked at some of the main truths that were taught in verses 1 through 3, I kind of put together 8 bullet points. I'm sure you could come up with more or less depending on your focus, but these are 8 that I observed that I'll share with you that I think have they're foundational to where he's going in chapter 4 and beyond. So 8 truths that were taught in verses 1 through 8 restated in my own words. Number 1, God lavishes forgiveness and rich blessings on us. Number 2, God has adopted us as his children. Number 3, we have an amazing inheritance waiting for us. Number 4, God's immeasurable power is at work in us. Number 5, we were rescued from a hopeless, helpless state. Number 6, we are made to partner with God in His work. Number 7, despite our differences, we are each part of the body of Christ. And number 8, we are each tirelessly, relentlessly, and immeasurably loved by Christ. These truths are the foundation for the kind of life Paul and the Holy Spirit will be calling us to as we continue into chapter 4. To the degree that we have trouble really believing these truths, we will struggle with living the way Paul and the Holy Spirit call us to live. I'm not talking about academic or intellectual belief in these truths. I'm talking about believing in them in the same way that you believe in the steering wheel you're holding, or that the way you believe in the seat you can feel beneath you. Like, you recognize this as a certain reality, a certain reality. That's what I'm talking about. Not this academic understanding and acceptance of the truth of an idea, but this very practical, in the moment recognition of the absolute reality of something, the certainty and of something, of the truth of something. The reality is that we are like the God we genuinely believe in. And as I typed up these notes, I used the lowercase g there, because even as Christians, we can, in a given moment, forget who Yahweh is and believe in just kind of some false version of Him instead. And then we become like that false lowercase God, as Scripture says is our tendency in Psalm 115, verses 4 through 8. Consider the kind of people we find ourselves becoming if we don't believe in those bullet points that I just listed. Number 1, if our God doesn't lavish forgiveness and blessing on us, we won't do that for others. Number 2, if our God hasn't adopted us as children, we won't value relationships in the church, because we won't see that point of connection that we have. Number 3, if we have no inheritance waiting for us, then we'll just live for pleasure now, right? Number 4, if our God's power isn't working in us, then we're only going to obey what we think we can obey successfully. Number 5, if we don't really need forgiveness, or we don't need it as much as that other person, well, then we're going to expect others to be above that need too. If we don't need forgiveness, we are naturally going to expect others, hey, I'm able to be a certain good type of person, they should be able to be this certain good type of person too. That's where we go when we think that we don't really need as much forgiveness as we really do. Number 6, if we're not made to partner with our God, then we'll just kind of determine our own purpose. And that can lead us to all kinds of broken, dysfunctional places. Number 7, if we aren't all a single body of believers, then we will stagnate or fester in isolation from each other. And number 8, if we aren't each loved tirelessly, relentlessly, and immeasurably, then we'll quickly put limits on our compassion and love for others. I want to suggest that if we find a description of our lives or hearts in the second half of any of those sentences, then we need to pray for God's rescue in that area, and then tackle the unbelief that's associated and leading to that problem. It's truth of God's word that sets us free from the crippling power of falsehood. We see that in John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. And having our perspective transformed happens by renewing our minds, Scripture tells us, rather than allowing them, our minds, to hold on to and replay for us the same false beliefs that we just kind of naturally tell ourselves on autopilot. Renewing our minds through Scripture can take a number of forms. One would be dedicating time to strategic memorization that allows truth to come instantly to mind and overwrite our false thinking patterns. Another way would be like sticky notes with verses on them that you put on your bathroom mirror or your computer monitor or your TV, wherever you know you'll repeatedly spend time. And that can allow God's truth to just kind of invade when it's needed. Being in a small group with other believers, reading the Bible together and talking about it can help you trust in truth in a practical way, not just an academic way. Over time, through praying for each other and encouraging each other with God's word, we'll see how truth is struggled through and lived out in the lives of other Bible-believing Christians. That's where you can learn so much, my gosh, about how to actually live this life. It's one thing to say, yes, this is how we ought to live, you know? I think we can academically look at Scripture and say, this is how I ought to live. This is what is true, you know? But if we're not with other believers in relationship, ongoing relationship with other believers, praying for them, allowing them to pray for us, seeing their struggles, allowing them to see our struggles, this is how we see how this stuff actually works out practically, how it actually happens, living according to truth. Now, that last suggestion about the small group, you know, it requires some social commitment, which is hard for a lot of us geeks. It requires some risk. It will also probably involve some difficulty and disagreement. You're going to fail to be gracious. And others will fail to be gracious. And you won't recognize it when you're failing to be gracious. Neither will they. But if you're committed to living out God's word together, it will be a transforming experience that is more than worth the potential difficulties. I do want to emphasize the reality of that, guys. We shouldn't think that if we try to do some kind of a relational, ongoing relational, intentional type of thing in our local churches, and it's uncomfortable and people don't understand us and stuff like that, that doesn't necessarily mean we got to stop, you know? In fact, I think we got to persevere through that as long as we can, because there's just wonderful things that come from that. And that's assuming that everyone is pursuing, you know, is holding Scripture as their final authority, as their highest authority, you know. Even if we disagree on how to interpret Scripture, I think the most important thing in those cases is to agree that Scripture, not tradition, or not someone in church leadership, Scripture is our final authority. My wife and I joined a small group right after getting married, and those of us in the group didn't always agree on everything, you know. Definitely not, as I think back. I don't want to get into specifics, but you know, we committed to meeting together, talking about the Bible, and praying for each other. It was just something as simple as all agreeing to read one chapter a week we met once a week, we read one chapter in preparation for that meeting, and we would spend about an hour talking about that chapter and just kind of the observations that we have. Both from, you know, there's some academic, that's kind of where I leaned on the academic side of things, but also I didn't stay in that academic place. As time went on and I got to know people and my comfort developed a little bit, I started opening up more and more about just kind of like my life that week and the relevance of this passage that we were looking at to what I was dealing with in life, what I was struggling with, or how it encouraged me. Or, you know, just all those kinds of things. It just helps the rubber meet the road a whole lot more. So if you're not involved in something like that, I would highly recommend that. It created a surprising bond between myself and other men who are totally different from me, whom I would never naturally find myself hanging out with. I saw through their struggles and through their victories, what it practically looks like day to day to trust God enough to do life His way. And it's just some wonderful relationships and bonds that were formed. In fact, after writing up these notes, I ended up having lunch with one of the guys that was in that group. And we haven't been, I mean, that group was active for, I want to say three or four years. And then, you know, we had some people moved and some people, you know, had like other kind of commitments and things like that. It's just life changes. People were having kids and, you know, so that group eventually kind of dissolved, or people would kind of actually we left that group because of I took on the worship pastor position, and that was just a little bit too much to keep that thing going in addition to my other things at the church. And but then after we left, the groups was around for another year or so, and then I think it mutually was dissolved just because everybody had things going on. So, you know, it's not the kind of thing that's necessarily going to last forever, but it can last for a season and be a beautiful season, and it can create bonds that you wouldn't imagine. So that was, 12 years ago, maybe? I think it was about 12 years ago that we were last in that small group, and we're still almost all of us going to the same church. Some folks moved away, but the rest I think are all still attending the church. And I just had lunch with a guy that's about 15 years older than me, and I would have nothing in common with this man, but he's a fantastic man and wise and gentle. And, I just learned so much from him. All that to say, there's just wonderful things that can come of it, of getting outside of our safe little geek bubbles and interacting with people who, you know what, they may not understand us, but they're willing to offer grace, and we're willing to offer grace, and we're increasingly all willing to be vulnerable with each other. And again, we're able to do that because of the grace that God has given us. We're not relying on the opinions of other people to keep us feeling secure. We're relying on what God has done for us to keep us secure. It's a chicken and egg situation, just to get back on track with my notes here, because we need to believe truth to help us have unity with others. But we need unity with others to help us believe truth. So really, we just have to dive in to like a small group type thing, knowing it might be messy for a while at first. But I can tell you that in a group that prioritizes both truth and grace equally, amazing things happen. All right, so moving on, as we truly absorb those eight truths, genuine change happens, starting in our hearts. And that's where I think it kind of has to start. From there, the change spreads naturally to our behavior and actions, not simply out of personal effort, although I want to say that personal effort's going to be in the mix. But more and more as we absorb the reality of these truths, there's a natural response. And how we change is a natural response to our changed perspective on life. So going through those eight truths again and kind of looking at what the natural response to truly absorbing and accepting the reality of those things is, number one, since God lavishes forgiveness and rich blessings on us, it's easier to sympathize with and forgive others. Number two, since God has adopted us as his children, we feel a committed sibling-like connection to other believers. Number three, since we have an amazing inheritance waiting for us, we can put up with missing out on some pleasures in this life. Number four, since God's immeasurable power is at work in us, we can dive into obedience knowing that he will always accomplish his will. Number five, since we were rescued from a hopeless, helpless state where we would still be if not for him. And we sense that in the remnant of our flesh that still leads us and wants to steer us in those directions. Since we were rescued from a hopeless, helpless state, then we have patience and understanding with the failures of others, and also feel no need to prove our worth or maintain a certain image to anyone. Number six, since we are made to partner with God in his work, we eagerly look for ways to serve him and serve people around us and gain deep fulfillment from doing that. Number seven, since despite our differences, we are each part of the body of Christ, we recognize the value of working together as a functioning body, helping each other and learning from each other in our local church communities. And number eight, since we are each tirelessly, relentlessly, and immeasurably loved by Christ, we have security in our own immense worth and recognize and respect the immense worth of others. We can try to approach the Christian life as a series of rules that we follow and that we use to justify ourselves before others. Well, I'm doing this, I'm checking this box, da 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 da. I'm not that bad, I do this and this, We can try to approach life, the Christian life, like that, but in truth, our life in Christ is meant to be a response to and celebration of what God has done, is doing, and will do for each of us. With that in mind, next time we'll take a closer look at the life intended for us in Ephesians chapter 4. Feedback. Give me your thoughts on this podcast, Christian Geek Central, the YouTube channel, or anything else we're doing. What should we keep? What should we change? Or what's on your mind you'd like a potentially uninformed opinion on? We want to make this show and all of Christian Geek Central as fun and useful as we can, but we've got to hear from you to do that. You can send me an email or audio file recorded on your phone to paeter@spiritblade.com.
I want to say thank you to Winston Crutchfield for that last second review of Saban's Power Rangers. Thank you very much for that, Winston.
All right, guys, that's it for this week. Stay tuned for DS9 Shawarma after the credits, or jump back to episode 400 if you want to start from the beginning. Next week, if God allows it, I will be reviewing the live-action movie Ghost in the Shell. We'll see how that one works out. Till then, check out SpiritBlade.com and Christian Geek Central for more stuff made just for you guys. Thank you so much for making time for this show. I hope you have a great week, and that you'll join me next time here on the Spirit Blade Underground podcast as we continue to geek out and seek the truth.
The Spirit Blade Underground is a community-supported endeavor of Spirit Blade Productions. This podcast is produced by Painter Frampton with support from the Christian Geek Central community at ChristianGeekCentral.com. For information about the latest entertainment and resources from Spirit Blade Productions, visit SpiritBlade.com. Thank you for listening.
Something's coming through the wormhole.
Dominion has endured for 2,000 years and will continue to endure long after the Federation has crumbled into dust.
No! 5 years ago, no one had ever heard of Bajor or Deep Space Nine, and now all our hopes rest here.
And that was The Abandoned, our first real look at the Jem'Hadar, and yeah, it's a pretty emotional story. It's a very father-son-oriented story. I think, Peter, you might find it very moving.
Yeah, it starts out being about Jake Sisko, as you might expect, being a father-son story. Yeah,
it's a subplot.
But that turns into the subplot very quickly when the other story takes over.
We begin when Quark buys some wreckage from a captain, and it turns out this wreckage has a living baby in it. And this baby starts growing super, super fast. And it starts out as just one of those casual mysteries that could have been a first season story, because we don't know. And then we find out what this baby is, a Jem'Hadar. And so we start learning all sorts of things about the Jem'Hadar. They're genetically engineered. They're designed to have no interests, no culture, no desires, nothing. All they are is basically living robots for the Founders to send out to kill. Every instinct in them tells them to hate everything that's not Jem'Hadar or Vorta and to kill them.
And you have reverence for the Founders.
Yes, a built-in desire to worship the Founders. And probably the most cold-blooded thing of all is they're kind of like in Jurassic Park where they talk about the lysine contingency. These things are designed to be, they're born chemically addicted to a drug that only the Founders are able to make. Starfleet's able to make like a temporary solution.
Yeah, they can make a stopgap, but it's not quite good enough.
And all this is done just to control their killing machines. And Odo's big thing, Odo's father-son thing, he takes responsibility because, as we've seen before, he hates the idea of anyone being a laboratory specimen because of his own pain. And so he takes responsibility for this young Jem'Hadar in trying to teach him how not to be a mindless killing machine and just kill everyone who comes across him. And he's trying, but he keeps running into all these built-in desires that the Founders have put into him. He inherently hates and loathes anyone that's not Jem'Hadar.
Yeah, he keeps running up against the kid's pre-installed software.
The only thing that gives him any sense of joy is killing things on the holodeck. And we find that he soon probably won't be satisfied with that because he keeps raising the level and it's just never enough. He's born addicted to this chemical and to slaughter. And it's really tragic in the end because basically Odo has to give up and just take this kid back to be cannon fodder. Because the only alternative would be kill him now. And what would seem a ridiculously light and pointless subplot is Jake Sisko is dating a girl. He's 16, and he's dating a 20-year-old, for lack of a many better word, cocktail waitress. They're called Dabo girls, but their job is to wear skimpy outfits.
And to work basically the roulette wheel at Quark's.
Yes, exactly. You're sort of a soft core roulette dealer, if you will. And, you know, that's relatively uninteresting. Sisko finds out that he didn't know his son as well as he thought he did, etc. What's interesting is at the beginning of this episode, it seems like it might be a Sisko story, like the main plot. Because when this is just a little baby, Sisko
really takes to it.
Yeah, he probably falls in love with his child. He's picking it up, he's just like cooing at it and adoring it.
And the kid apparently likes him.
And Dax talks about how, you know, I haven't seen you like this since Jake was a baby. And they tied into his subplot about how Sisko wants his son to be a little baby that he can just pick up and make happy that way.
Well, and it's nice to see, once again, the Sisko-Dax relationship, I think, is a very, I'm not sure if, entertaining is the right word, but it's an interesting relationship to watch.
Yeah.
Because they have this,
they're kind of both mentors and both students at the same time.
Yeah, it's Curzon was his mentor and now she's his subordinate, so
yeah.
It's an interesting kind of,
but she remembers him as a young man and all these things, and that's why she's doing the thing where it's like, I haven't seen you look like this since Jake was a little baby. And
yeah,
you know,
they'll have their man-to-mans,
yeah,
man-to-woman. It's interesting.
And it's very touching. But, again, the core of this episode is the tragedy of what the Jem'Hadar are. And that Odo tries to see if he can redeem this, and ultimately he can't. And that's the sad thing.
Well, but, and you can see in Odo's face that, especially in that conversation he's having with Chief O'Brien, when they find the supply of the...
He's almost ashamed of what he is because of what they've done.
That Odo feels... He's doing this almost as an atonement for the guilt of his people. You know, he feels horrible that they've designed the Jem'Hadar in this sick, twisted way.
Yeah, because there is nothing to them as person, as people. Yet even then, they still have a sense of personality. They're not zombies. So it's like, it's the worst of both worlds. They have a sense of identity and personhood, but then all they're told to do with that is go and kill. It kind of reminds me of Roy Batty in Blade Runner, where it's like he has all this knowledge and awareness, but then he's just told, take it and kill. And I have a theory as I was looking at this, I was telling Kim about this, and this is never backed up in canon, so it's just my own theory, but we know that the Founders want Odo to come back. My suspicion is that this was planned because they find a crashed ship and the one piece that's intact is the one that the incubator that had this thing, and they find this crashed ship and they bring it right to the port right up by the wormhole because they find it in the Gamma Quadrant and it ends up in the hands of Odo. I think this was a plant, and I think this was the Founder's first attempt to try to lure Odo away from his people by giving him a taste of what it is to be a god. And I think they just did not understand that this would figuratively twist his stomach, since he doesn't have a stomach, but it disgusted him so much, the idea. And I think the initial idea was, we want him to like this. We want to give him a worshiper.
Yeah, we want him to enjoy having a minion, but
instead he tried to save it.
Yeah, rather than it activating, you know, Odo's it twigged his compassion and his guilt.
And it made him loathe the Dominion that much more. So I think it really backfired. And soon we'll be seeing, in a few episodes, we'll be seeing another example of this. So it will come again. That's about all there is to this episode. Sorry I had to spoil the ending, but don't worry, because it's a journey and you kind of see it coming. It's pretty inevitable.
This isn't plot necessary, but I would highly recommend this.
Oh, it's world building necessary, though.
Yeah.
I mean, we'll find out all these factors about the Jem'Hadar again and again. But to see it laid out, to see them discover these things, is very interesting.
And you get bonus awesome character moments.
Very good. All right, well, we'll see you next time.